Let us turn again to the passage of God's word which we read together in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. Let us now consider in chapter 5, the 10th verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:10. Who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And Paul is writing to the Thessalonians so that they would not be ignorant about those who were already asleep. Now, it might seem a strange word to use for those who were dead, to be asleep. But if you say of somebody that he or she is asleep, then you are implying that you expect that person to waken up. Their sleep is not permanent. And though, as far as death is concerned, there is a permanence about it, but it's not an absolute permanence, because there is to be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. That's what we're being told. A resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Death is not permanent. And so the word sleep is most certainly appropriate. And we should be thinking of that. Yes, it is important for us to keep death in mind. It is vitally important for us to seek to be prepared for death and passing into eternity. But we are to remember that the state of death is not permanent. There's to be a resurrection. And following the resurrection, there will be the judgment. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that should be a very solemn matter as far as we are concerned, that we would appear before Christ as judge. We are in the presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit now. Always. And there is that serious matter about the Lord seeing us and seeing into our hearts, that the Lord is seeing everything that we think as well as what we see and do. The Lord sees everything. We do not see what is going on in other people's minds, though we may have some indication of it sometimes anyway, according to the outward reactions, the expressions that appear in people's faces, for instance. But there's this that is so much more serious. God seeing into our hearts. Maybe big consequences for showing too much in one's face as to what we are thinking when somebody says something to you. But what is that in comparison with the Lord seeing into our hearts, the Lord seeing everything? Where does that leave? Well, I suppose what you have to say is that we should be asking him to be working in our hearts, to purify our heart, to bring us through the new birth, to change us. Oh, what a blessing that would be, that the Lord would change us, that he would give us new hearts, that he would give us right spirits, that he would prepare us inwardly for eternity. And you see, what Paul is concerned about is that those who have lost loved ones and congregations who have lost those who gave every evidence that they were on the way to heaven, that they should not sorrow as others who have no hope. That when someone is taken away and it leaves the immediate family with very sore hearts, that is only natural. But there is this to it, that they should not sorrow in the way that people would sorrow if they have no hope for where their loved ones have gone. And it's the same with those who are not so closely connected with somebody who has been taken away. Perhaps we have known them for many a long year. And therefore, there is a bond which may be closer or less close. And we feel them being taken away from us. And we feel, too, that if they were in any measure useful in the cause of Christ, if we believe that they were prayerful, as we would in one degree or another believe, concerning those that give every evidence that the root of the matter was in them, that they had spiritual life in their souls, then we miss them and we feel the loss even for the cause of Christ. So, Paul was writing for those who were spared to the cause in Thessalonica, and he wrote at some length in this epistle to encourage them. And we should take the sort of encouragement that is here, and we should receive the teaching that is here. The teaching about those who have been taken away, for whom we can have hope. And what we have in our text is, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for those who are on their way to heaven. And it's only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for sinners, it's only they that will get to heaven. And this verse is speaking about the resurrection and whether we will be alive, if we have grace, whether we will be alive or have died, whether we will be living or whether we will be asleep at that point. And I hope to have a little to say about the time of the resurrection and its application to this matter later on. But you see, what Paul is saying is that the people of God, whether they are alive at the resurrection, whether they are still alive then, as there will be a final generation in this world, or whether they have already died, you see, they will all live together and they will live together with Christ. That's what we're being told. That's not the significant thing. Paul had to write further to the Thessalonians, who were imagining that the resurrection was in the very near future, and he had to explain things to them in the second epistle. But you see, ultimately, they will all have a blessed resurrection for whom Christ died. And it's for us to be seeking it, to be found in Christ in time. And life, as we should well know, life is a most uncertain thing. People in perfect health one moment, very shortly afterwards, taken away to eternity. And perhaps they had been resolving to seek the Lord. Perhaps many, many times they had resolved to seek the Lord. And they had refused him at that point. Yes. But what we will try to say something about, first of all, is Christ dying for his people. Christ dying for his people. And then secondly, the life that follows. Not just spiritual life in this world, but eternal life going on into eternity. So first of all, we will try to focus on the expression, who died for us. And second, the particular consequence that Paul emphasizes here, whether we wake or sleep, we will live together with him. Whether we are alive at the end of the world or whether we have already died, whichever, we will live together with him. That is, if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great matter. Paul doesn't specifically mention it in this verse, but it's something that is so prominent in the whole of Scripture. Yes? So prominent in the whole of Scripture. First then, Paul's expression, who died for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who died for us. Now, if we do not find Christ, and if we seek him, we will find him. But if we do not find Christ, then we will still be in our sins. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what Ezekiel was commissioned to prophesy. The soul that sinneth. And what how I'm trying to apply that matter just now is in this way. You see, the soul that sinneth is in a state of spiritual death, and the soul that goes on sinning, the soul that does not turn from his sins, the soul that does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died, that soul will still be in a state of spiritual death and will go down to eternal death. That's the serious matter. And let us lay it to heart. We've been spared here. We've been spared after all these months to meet together again. And that's something to be thankful for. But we should be concerned about this matter, the state of our souls, and to make use of the remedy. The Son of God who became man, who came into this world that he might die. Yes. The one who, as Peter tells us, once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now you see, Christ died for sinners. We'll take it like that just now. Christ died for sinners. Now what Paul is saying, Christ died for us. Now who are the us? The us are those who have believed. But what we have to bear in mind is that we cannot know who Christ has died for until we believe. And that is the great matter of the call of the gospel being addressed to sinners, not to those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life, because we cannot ascend to heaven to look into the Lamb's Book of Life. But sinners are called to come to Christ to receive salvation. Sinners are like us, the likes of us, all of us. We're called to come to Christ and believe on the one who died for sinners. Now, at a further stage in the experience of a soul, when they have reason to believe that they have believed, that they have trusted in Christ, when they have reason to believe that they have passed from death into life, then they have every right to put it in this way: who died for us? That the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. If the Lord in his mercy will give us that degree of assurance, then we can speak in that way. But for a moment still, let me just emphasize this, that every one of us is called to come to Christ. We do not come to Christ as elect sinners. We do not come to Christ even as convinced sinners. We are to come, we are to receive the gospel. We are to receive this great matter about Christ having come into the world to save sinners. We are to receive it according, as that verse expresses it, as sinners. It's as poor, needy sinners that we are to come to Christ. Yes. And may the Lord make us willing to seek him. May the Lord make us willing to believe in him. The gospel is free to sinners. The gospel is free to every one of us. Salvation is free to every one of us, if we will take it. You see, it's freely offered to us. The Lord, in his mercy, is setting the gospel before us, the good news about this one who came into the world to save not those who are righteous, not those who have made some progress, but to save sinners. And may the Lord impress the truth upon our hearts, for Christ came as the just one, the righteous one, the altogether righteous one. He came to suffer for sins, the just one, the righteous one, in the place of those who are unrighteous, in the place of those who are sinners. You see, the great provision, the suitable provision. Now we should be thinking in these terms, that the gospel, as it is expressed in Scripture, and as ministers try to expound it, but the foundation is what is in Scripture. That's what's accurate. And preachers are to try and express things accurately. But they are fallible creatures. But, you see, this is the thing. The gospel, the good news, is set before us as what is suitable for us in our need. Now that's a great matter, that the gospel is suitable. It's suitable for you, whatever you may be saying about yourself, whatever you may be saying about your past, whatever particular sins you have been guilty of, the gospel is suitable for you. And it's suitable to the next man, and it's suitable to the next woman. They're different. They have a different life experiences. They've had a different pattern of sinning. But whoever it is, what one has to say on the basis of Scripture is that the gospel is suitable to you in your need. Whatever the particularities of your life and experience and condition, the gospel is suited to you. It's perfectly suited to you. You might say it's more suitable to someone else than to me. No, no. Absolutely not. The gospel is perfectly suited to your need. You see, the all-wise God has prepared a way of salvation that is perfectly adapted to your need as a sinner. Perfectly adapted to your need as a sinner. Yes. He sent his only begotten Son into the world, that sinners might live through him, and that he might bring sinners to God. What a great matter that is. Yes, we are called to come to Christ, but let us remember how weak we are, how unable we are to do anything that is right or good for ourselves. But you see, this flows from the work of Christ, that sinners can be brought, and he brings sinners. How suitable, in the light of that, is the petition you find in the Song of Solomon. Draw me, we will run after thee. Draw me. You find yourself weak and unable, do you? Well, cry out to the Lord that he would draw you. When you are unable to come to Christ and perhaps tempted to say, what's the use of me trying to seek the Lord? Do not give up. Say and say again, draw me, we will run after thee. Now, you see, and I'm not going to dwell on it, but what you have in verse 9, and again, Paul is speaking to those who have come to Christ, but he speaks of an appointment. God hath not appointed us to wrath, because he sent Christ Jesus into the world and he drew these people to himself. But this is what he appointed, to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the appointment. This was the eternal purpose of God from all eternity, that there were those sinners who would obtain salvation through Christ as the one who died for them. Yes, and yes, there's that point, and there's also, we might find it difficult to put various things side by side. We might say, that's not consistent with that other thing. And that's something, when Scripture reveals it to us, we are to leave it with the Lord, who understands everything perfectly. We are imperfect in our understanding, and we need to accept that. But you see, there's no imperfection here. There's no imperfection with the Lord. No imperfection. It's the one who died for sinners and who rose again. In testimony that the work of Christ was accepted, that there was this offering and sacrifice made to God for a sweet-smelling savour, as Paul expresses it in Ephesians 5. And the sweet-smelling savour is, a pointer, for one thing, to the sacrifice that Noah made after he came out of the ark. And that was saying God accepted it. And that's what we are to say with much more emphasis in connection with the sacrifice of Christ. God accepted it. God was well pleased with it. And you have the Father saying concerning his Son on two occasions, at his baptism and at his transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And in connection with Christ offering himself up, his work on the cross, his whole work while he was in this world. You see, the sum and substance of the Father's reaction to it all was, and still is, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that applies not only to his person, and that is true, but it applies to the work of Christ, every aspect, every moment of the work of Christ. And the God the Father is saying, "I am well pleased." The Father was saying when Christ breathed out his spirit into his hand, and the Father was receiving that spirit, you might say, with this on his lips, if we take the language of men, "This is my beloved Son. This is the spirit of my beloved Son. And I am well pleased in him. And I am well pleased in what he has done." You see, the Father received the spirit of the Son. And you see, as we were considering on Wednesday evening about the Holy Spirit convincing of righteousness, as the Saviour said, "Because I go to the Father, and you see me no more." But just to say this just now, he went to the Father, and the Father was saying, "I'm well pleased. I am well pleased with the work, the whole work on the cross, the whole endurance of suffering on the cross. I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased with his person. I am well pleased with his work." That's what you have. "I am well pleased with his work." And so should we be. See, at the when this was said in the world, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," he said, "Hear ye him." And that is echoing, in particular, from the time that the Saviour breathed out his spirit into the hand of the Father. That is still the mind of the Father in connection with the work of Christ. "I am well pleased with it all." And he is still saying to us, "Hear ye him." Hear him when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I am well pleased with him. I am well pleased with that rest, and we should be well pleased with that rest. That's it. Because he died for sin. And he died in particular, or to say it in this particular way, that the Saviour died for sinners, and the Saviour, and that is known, that is knowable anyway, when a sinner believes in Christ, and that sinner should be seeking, in the independence upon divine grace, to be discerned whether they have passed from death to life or not. Yes, seeking that they would know whether they have passed from death unto life. Who died for us, he says. Paul knew, though he had a remarkably clear experience of passing from death unto life, he knew that the love of God had extended as far as he was. Oh, he called it mercy. He spoke of love. It's not that he wouldn't use the word love, but what I'm thinking of particularly just now is when he speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 1 of God's work in bringing him to Christ, chief sinner as he was, as he understood that. But he says, I obtain mercy. You see, God's kindness to someone in need, God's kindness, if we use the word grace, God's kindness to someone unworthy, and that's what it always is. And Paul had that strong sense of God's kindness to him. I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. I obtained what I didn't deserve. Yes. And you see, that's the thinking of the people of God. They couldn't possibly have deserved the goodness of God to them, and sending his son to take the guilt of their sins. Yeah. In sending his son to take the guilt of their sins and to bear that guilt away, they couldn't deserve that. They couldn't deserve the Holy Spirit coming to apply the truth to their souls and to open the eyes of their understanding so that they would see Jesus, so that they would look to him, so that they would become obedient to the call of the gospel. Now, you see, it is a faithful saying. It is worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's Paul's testimony. And that's the Holy Spirit's testimony. For it's written there in Scripture. And that testimony comes to us every time we read that verse or hear it quoted. And what we must say further is that all for whom Christ died, they will be brought into the kingdom of God. They will be made able to believe. You see, what Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Sinner, if you come to Christ, you may be afraid of that you would not be accepted. But there's this: I will in no way cast out. That's the assurance that Christ is giving to you still. If you will come to Christ, you will not be cast out. It cannot be. And at the same time, the purposes of God in connection with salvation, it will be brought about. All that the Father gave to Christ from all eternity, he made himself responsible to die for them. There will none of them be left behind, none of them forgotten. All of them, it will be drawn by almighty power. All of them, it will be made willing to come to Christ. Yes. But take the two sides together. All that the Father giveth me, Christ said, shall come to me. And put the other side along with that. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's the purposes of God. And there's the human responsibility to come to Christ and the assurance given that no one who comes can possibly be cast out. Who died for us? And just to add this just now, that there is safety for those for whom Christ died. See the emphatic way that Paul writes to the Romans. He raises the question, who is he that condemneth? Who is he that will condemn anyone who has come to Christ? And he answers it himself. It is Christ that died. If this sinner has believed in Christ, Christ is the one who died for sinners. If that sinner has believed in Christ, no one can condemn that sinner. God will not condemn that sinner. And that's the important thing. There will be no condemnation of the judgment seat. And the whole basis, it's a wide basis. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who also maketh intercession for us, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ died. Christ rose again. Christ took his place at the right hand of God, and there he makes intercession for those who have believed in him. A fourfold cord, you see, which is not easily broken. Going a step further than the scripture statement in that direction, but let us move on to our second point, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That those for whom Christ died, and those therefore who have been given grace to believe in Christ, who have looked to Christ as the one who died for sinners, they will live. Now, first of all, let us think of those who have spiritual life in this world. And if they have spiritual life, then they have eternal life. They may not be in eternity yet, but we are taught that eternal life has already begun for those who have believed in Christ. Now, think of Christ's words in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, there's a great deal in that verse or verses. They hear my voice. Now, it's not just the outward call of the gospel that Christ meant there. It's the effectual call. It's the word. It's the call of the gospel made effective in the heart of this sinner, this one that he calls one of his sheep. Yes, they hear my voice. So there's spiritual life there. The very beginning of spiritual life is to receive Christ in the call of the gospel, to believe in him. They follow me, he says. And to be following Christ indicates spiritual life, a beginning of spiritual life, maybe just a beginning. A beginning. But there's a following of Christ. Now, people might use the expression about following. And what they mean is following the means. Now, that's not what I'm talking about. Following the means of grace, coming regularly to church and so on. But this is a wider idea. This affects the whole of life, taking into account people's imperfections. But what we have is, there's life when a sinner is following Christ, when a sinner is beginning to walk in the paths of new obedience. New obedience. What a great matter that the sinner who in the past was walking in his own ways, following out his own ideas. And what you have now is there's a following of Christ, walking in measure, according to the example of Christ. Pray, learning to pray. That's all it will be throughout that person's life in this world. Learning to pray. They still need to be learning. Learning when to pray. When should a person pray? Well, Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. Now, we cannot be on our knees all the time. That's not the point. There should be a readiness to express oneself in prayer. A sense of need. May the Lord give us that. So we would be thinking of our need all the time. They follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They will die, yes, except for that very last generation in time, when Christ will come the second time without sin unto salvation. But you see, there's this, the sinner following Christ, the sinner is spiritually alive. And though like David, they may fall and even into open sin, they will never perish. The seed of it of spiritual life will not drop out of their souls. The devil himself cannot take that away. Isn't that a great matter? The devil is a very powerful being. Adam and Eve were no match for him. You and I will be no match for him. How can we stand? How can we go on? Only in dependence upon the Lord. That's the only way. That's the only way we can be saved. To be looking unto Jesus. To be praying for the sake of Christ. That we would be kept. That we would not be led into temptation. That we would not go astray. You see, they shall never perish. And there's fruitful avenues of thought opening up from that. But we must restrain ourselves from going down every avenue that presents itself to our thought. Yes. But coming to this, that, yes, the Lord's people, in all generations but one, they will all die. We see that again and again. And I've referred to that already. But you see, there will be the second coming of Christ. And we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, what Paul is saying there is, those who of the Lord's people who are still alive when Christ will come the second time will not go before. It's an old use of the word prevent. They will not go before those who have died, those who are asleep. That when Christ comes, it's not those who are still alive that will be lifted up to meet him in the air first. It's those who have already died. They will be brought alive again. The believers, given the resurrection bodies, their own bodies, as resurrection bodies. Whatever changes there will be in their bodies, still they will have the same bodies. When Christ rose from the dead, he had the same body. He was recognizable. But there was something about his body that it was different. We're never told before Christ's death that he appeared in a room without passing through the door in the normal way. After his resurrection, he did. Now, that's what that implies in detail for the people of God is something we cannot explore. But the Lord himself shall descend, the Lord Jesus himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They shall rise before those who are still alive and don't need to rise, and presumably they will rise before the ungodly. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever, or will we? Will we? It comes back to this, as I've been trying to explain things already. It comes back to this. Have we benefited from the death of Christ? Have we believed in it? Have we a right to say, to put it no stronger than that, have we a right to say, who died for us, who died in our place, that we might have this blessing among so many other blessings of having a blessed resurrection. Having a blessed resurrection, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, in other words, to use the words of our text, so we will live together with him. We will be in his presence, not only as souls. And that's true while believers sleep. They sleep as to their bodies, but as to their souls, they are alive in heaven. But after the resurrection, they will, as complete human beings, body and soul restored together, they will live together with Christ. Yes. Now, what I want to stress, and I don't want to spend great time on it, but as I mentioned already, when Paul had sent the first epistle to the Thessalonians, they got the idea in their minds that the day of Christ was very, very close at hand. They didn't expect to die, and one would assume that it was because of that. It was such a shock to them when some of their number passed away. Now, he says in chapter 2 of the second epistle, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the resurrection, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, it's not that I want to take, or I feel I can take time just now to expound that, and it has to do with the Roman system, and the head of that system particularly identified. But what I want to draw your attention to just now is this. There were still events that had to take place before Christ would come the second time. Now, that falling away has taken place, but there's also what has to take place, as we would understand Scripture, and there's plenty of evidence throughout Scripture for it, a time of worldwide blessing on a vast scale. And I just want to state that just now, that while there is a sense in which we are to be looking for the second coming of Christ, still, there is this, that there are yet events to take place before Christ will come. And it might seem that that would take away from the significance of the second coming of Christ. It shouldn't, because we must die. And whether we wake or sleep, if we have grace, we will live together with Christ. You see, the state of the of believers in heaven, however blessed it is, and it is a blessed state, you see, it's not the final state. It's not the final state. It's good for those who get to heaven. As Paul said, it is to be with Christ is far better. And when our friends are taken away from us through death, you see, one reaction we should have is, it's good for them. It's good for them that have got hope. It's good for them if their dear ones do not have to mourn for them as others that have no hope. Now, yes, they will mourn. That's only natural. That's according to Scripture. But, you see, it's good for those that have got home. They will live together with Christ. They're in a state of perfect life as far as their souls are concerned. Yes, their bodies have to be left behind. That's the result of the fall into sin in the beginning. But you see, that's not the end. That's not the final state. The final state is what has been drawn to our attention in this passage. Living together with Christ as those who will have their body and soul restored again, and not a terrestrial body as it is expressed in 1 Corinthians 15, that is a body of the earth, but a spiritual body. Now, we may not understand what that means, but it's certainly a body that will be perfectly suited to a perfected soul. If you were to imagine a perfected soul in the kind of body that we have, a mortal body, that wouldn't be suitable, far, far from it. But the resurrected body will be perfectly suited to the perfect soul which is brought back to. And one thing we should think of is that this is according to the purposes of God in the plan of salvation that he devised. That there would be salvation for the soul and salvation for the body. Salvation for the whole human being. That's what's provided for. And, you see, we might apply it to the final gathering to heaven. But we can also apply these words in Isaiah 35 to the gathering one by one of God's people into heaven. They shall come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There's sorrow and sighing in families when there's death. And if there's not, there's something unnatural about it. But you see, as far as those who are taken away are concerned, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Yes. And to ask the question again, perhaps not in the same words, but what about ourselves? Have we found out? Have we found Christ as the one who has died? Have we found a preparation for eternity? Are we beginning to live as those who have been turned from their own ways to follow the Savior? Well, let us remember that Christ is calling on us to flee from the wrath to come, to lay hold on eternal life through Christ Jesus. He is saying, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy on us, Lord, take each of us under thine own loving care. Prepare us for eternity. May we remember before thee those who have lost a loved one at this time. No doubt many others that we do not know. Others still who go on feeling the loss of loved ones. And grant to remember all who are in trouble of any kind, who are unwell, who are in hospital or will be going to hospital. Grant us thy blessing. Have mercy, Lord, take each of us under thine own loving care for time and for eternity. O Lord, may we see the necessity of laying hold of Christ while we are here, that we might be afterwards received to glory. Do not leave us to ourselves, but watch us and cleanse us and keep us. Pardon us all our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.